Now on page 5, point number 2, why this wouldn't work with a cross with Seth and Cain. By what scripture do we decide Cain's line is the godless line? Can we decide that because Cain himself turned away from God, that all his line is godless? In Cain's line, we have a man named Methusael, Genesis 4:18. The Hebrew and Chaldee lexicon by Gesenius, and Gesenius, by the way, is the daddy of Hebrew lexicon, gives the meaning of his name as man of God. Certainly it would indicate that his father Mehuyael had some regard for God in giving him this name. So by what stretch of the imagination you decide all of Cain's sons are godless? You see, you're in more trouble. Point 3. Assuming all Seth's line was godly and all Cain's line was godless, why would marriage between the lines produce abnormal children? You've got a saved person today who marries an unsaved person. That happens every once in a while. And you don't get monstrosities. The children aren't oddities. I mean, can you imagine? We'll show you the picture some night on Petra. Can you imagine just because a saved person married an unsaved person that their children couldn't get in here because they were higher than the building just because one was saved and one was unsaved? Well, that's what they're maintaining. Why would that happen? What's unusual about an unsaved person marrying a saved person? It has happened lots of times, of course. All right, point four. Various individuals have figured the Earth's population at the time of the flood at as much as 1 billion persons or more. Think of it. Ray Winkle in his book says the population at the time of the flood was greater than it is at the present time. Now think of it. Now all those people, how could one possibly keep the godly line separate from the godless line with 1 billion people on the face of the earth? You see the ridiculous approach we've got here? Point 5. This reasoning assumes two lines, Seth and Cain. What about all of Adam's other children in Genesis 5:4? According to one tradition, he had over 60 children. What about all of those children? Where do they come in the picture? You see, this is just a little sort of a kindergarten explanation that's been made to try and get around a miracle that they just don't want to accept. Let's go further. Point 6. If sons of God are to be understood as men in Seth's line who married girls in Cain's line, and the result was Nephilim, giants, what happened when men in Cain's line married girls in Seth's line? Then what happened? You see how silly this can get, but I'm putting the points all down so that you'll go over this and you'll see. Point 7. Dr. Schofield says that Noah won no convert. On whose authority is this statement based? Noah preached 120 years, we say, from that passage. Well, after all, how old was he when he went in the ark? 600, remember? How do you know he didn't have any converts? How do you know he didn't have 30,000 converts, all died before the time of the flood? How do you have a right to make a statement that he didn't have any convert? You don't have any right to that kind of a statement. It's just pure imagination. Coming to page 6, point 8. Genesis 6:4 says, there were Nephilim also at another time when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men. And this is recorded in Numbers 13, verse 33. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come of the Nephilim, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Great tall of stature people. The Nephilim, in this case, were in the land of Canaan when the spies of Israel spied out the land. Question. If the first occurrence of Nephilim were the result of the cross of godly Sethite men with godless daughters of Cain, where did these Nephilim come from when there were no godly persons in Canaan? Now what happened? Don't you see that you're raising so many impossible questions in Scripture that you're going to leave a lot of it alone? Now, what happens? This is exactly what happens. Because somebody begins to hit these snags, they make the statement, we don't need the Old Testament anymore, we just use the New Testament. And they drop it altogether because it's like dropping a hot potato. They can't handle it, so they just ignore it. Now, this is no way to get to an answer if you believe the Bible is the Word of God. Look at number 9. Question. How is it that the men of Seth's line were so godly that they were so ungodly as to marry godless girls? You get that one? That's a little hard to follow. Watch it again. How is it that the men of Seth's line were so godly that they were so ungodly as to marry godless girls? You get it? In other words, if they were godly and they married godless girls, they weren't godly. So you're contradicting yourself. Question number 10. How is it that the men of the godless line of Cain were so godly as to not commit such immoral deeds? You see? Now those are, give you some food for thought for a minute, but you weigh them, you'll see how you come out. I think these are enough points to show the utter nonsense of this explanation of Genesis 6, 1 through 4. Now let us look at some facts. Genesis 6, 1, and it came to pass when men began to multiply, that is to be many, on the face of the ground. Obviously, if men were multiplying, they were doing so because they saw the girls were pretty and they were marrying those they chose. Nothing is said about who married who, and they just the way they multiplied. How else would you multiply the men on the face of the earth? All right, page 7. We have an early record of polygamy. Polygamy is never condemned by God. In fact, God chose Jacob to be the father of the Israeli people, and yet Jacob had four wives. God chose David as king over Israel, and God gave him many wives. Now, that is a fact that comes very, very hard for many people today. It's very hard to get that across. God nowhere condemns polygamy, but he did condone polygamy. He actually could be said to have promoted polygamy because he gave David these many wives. All right, look at your passage, Genesis 4:19. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Adah, the name of the other Zillah. And Adah bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents and of cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and pipe. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, the forger of every cutting instrument of brass and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Now, here you see the first case we have of recorded polygamy. But you do not have any judgment in Scripture against polygamy. Now, you may not like me for saying that, but it's a fact nonetheless, and you might just as well face up to it. Now, I know what you're going to do. I'm not going to discuss the subject of polygamy. I'm not on that subject tonight. But you're going to immediately say, oh, now what? Now what do you want us to do? Marry lots of wives? I didn't say that. We're not discussing the subject of marriage and divorce. In the beginning, it was not so. God ordained Adam and Eve. If God wanted polygamy to be the rule, he would have created Adam, Eve 1, Eve 2, Eve 3, Eve 4, and Eve 5, and so forth, as he pleased. He would have done it that way. He did not. Therefore, the believer is returning into the spiritual communion with the Lord, where Adam and Eve were first formed. And then as spiritual people in Christ, that's why the believer has no grounds for divorce. Because the born-again believer never needs a divorce. Why would he? Because if the born-again believer is serving the Lord and the husband and wife are both born-again believers, the question shouldn't come up. Oh, I don't say you don't fight, don't argue, don't have problems. No, I didn't say that. But believers, two believers, one of them, by definition, being a believer, can't be a drunkard. He can't be a liar. He can't be homosexual. You see my point? He can't be practicing sin and be a believer. So two believers don't need a divorce. They may have spats and may have arguments, but that doesn't alter the situation at all. But we're not on that subject right now. But I wanted to bring that out, that here we have in this line, polygamy, and that isn't recorded as sin at all. Now, notice this Roman numeral 2. Others, second group, called the sons of God. Now, it is like a title. There you see it in brackets. B'ni ha-Elohim. See? B'ni ha-Elohim, sons of the God. Also saw that the daughters of men were fair. Question, who were the sons of God? That's what we've got to determine scripturally. And I put these passages here so we can look at them carefully. As far as I know, there are only three other uses of this phrase in Scripture, all in the book of Job. Here's your first one, Job 1:6. Now it came to pass on the day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Jehovah, that Satan also came among them. So that we see, you see, they're a celestial being. They're able to go before the presence of God, whoever they are. And Jehovah said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered Jehovah and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And Jehovah said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? For there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and turneth away from evil. And we have the expression again in Job 2:1. And it came to pass on the day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Jehovah, that Satan came also among them to present himself before Jehovah. And Jehovah said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered Jehovah and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And God deals with him more about Job. But you notice that they have returned to Jehovah in the heavenly. He's returned from walking to and fro in the earth. And he's in the presence of God, and so are these sons of God. Now come to Job 38. Then Jehovah answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? He's asking Job. Declare if thou hadst understanding. Who determined the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who stretched the line upon it? Whereupon were the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So we see that the sons of God were in the heavenlies at the time of creation. All right, now we know they're a celestial being. No more than that at the present moment, but it is clear they are heavenly beings. Christians are called sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:26. But this is a different subject altogether. It is these heavenly beings that come into the daughters of men. Now, Roman numeral 3. In Genesis 6:3, it seems that God blames man, and the sons of God are not punished. Now, that's very interesting. Okay, here it is again, Genesis 6:3. And Jehovah said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for that he also is flesh, yet shall his days be 120 years. The Nephilim were in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same were the mighty men that were of old, the men of renown. And Jehovah saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Notice he's blaming man. That every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And repented Jehovah that he'd made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And Jehovah said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the ground, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the heavens, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now notice these subpoints. A, the wickedness of man was punished by the flood. B, Adam and Eve were punished, back in the garden of course, for listening to Satan. God holds man responsible. See, Satan was also punished. Should we expect the sons of God to go unpunished in this case? The men, you see, were punished by the flood. But do the sons of God go scot-free? If they did, then who are these referred to in the book of Jude? Let's look at it right here. Now I desire to put you in remembrance though ye know all things once for all, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Now what? And angels that kept not their own principality, but left their proper habitation, he hath kept in everlasting bonds under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Here we have a verse that tells us there are angels that left their heavenly home, and they are reserved in chains waiting final judgment. Well, if they aren't the angels of Genesis, who in the world are they? We don't have any other scripture to help clear them up at all. But we do have further scripture to explain it some more. 2 Peter 2:4. For if God spared not angels when they sinned, but cast them down to hell. Now that is not the regular word hell. That's the word Tartarus. That's very different. It's a prison of the fallen angels. It is not the usual word Hades for hell at all, or Gehenna. It is not either of those words. It's a special word, Tartarus. Now I marked it there so you'd remember that. And committed them to pits of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the ancient world, but preserved Noah with seven others, a preacher of righteousness, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So Peter pins down the fact that these angels are reserved for punishment from the time of the flood. And that's exactly what we're finding in Genesis 6. So we have very good explanation within Scripture that these angels were the disobedient angels that left the heavenlies and cohabited with the daughters of men. And had somebody not come up with this new idea, we wouldn't have even had to preach this message, because it would have been understood. However, this will open a whole field of things to you before we get through in the next three or four sessions, so you'll see the workings present day, because I think a great portion of the Old Testament Scripture is coming to real focus in this present age in which we live, as we see these oddities going on all around us. And I'll show you a whole lot more about it later into this session, in this conference. All right, now notice. Unless these passages refer to Genesis 6 and Numbers 13, we are without any explanation for these particular scriptures. The final punishment of these angels is still future. Now, point 4, Genesis 6:4. The interlinear, by Dr. Berry, says, quote, the Nephilim. Now, an interlinear is a Hebrew English interlinear, like your Greek interlinear. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also especially afterwards, when the sons of God were accustomed to come in unto the daughters of men, and they bore to them, those being the heroes which were from the ancient time, the men of Nain. Now, they're called Nephilim. That's Ha-Nephilim, the Nephilim. And they're also called mighty men there, see? Mighty men, heroes, mighty men. He calls them heroes, and we've got in our scripture, mighty men. That's Hagiborim. Hagiborim. And I put it there in English letters so you can see. So they have a special title. They're Giborim. They're mighty men. They were unusual. And they have another name, Nephilim. And this is the name that they went by. Now we're ready to turn to page 9. Page 9, then. It seems certain that some angels left their own dominion to cohabit with women. The resulting offspring are called Nephilim or Giborim. Let us examine some historic records. These records may be found in R.H. Charles's translation of the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha, the Old Testament, Oxford, at the Clarendon Press in 1963. Common teaching is that there is little or no evidence of angels cohabiting with women. At the risk of becoming boring, I want to put into your hands considerable proof to the contrary. The approximate dates of the writings are those assigned by R.H. Charles. I differ somewhat. Now, I'm going to begin here a series of ancient records that I've taken the trouble to compile for you so that you'll have them and you'll see what the actual teaching was. And you won't be cast about by this modern type of thing that's going on. This is taken from the book of Jubilees, chapter 5, 22 particularly, but I'm going to go beginning with verse 1. Now, let me explain to you what the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha is. In addition to your scripture, we have many other ancient Hebrew books of history that have come down to us. Those were known in two groups, primarily the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha. Pseudo is false writings, and they come under false nomenclature. Not that the writings are not true, they are historic, but they feel that they were given false authors of these works. Now, I don't even agree with that, but that's where they come from. They were never regarded as inspired. And this is one thing you must watch out for, because they're not inspired. They are historic records, but there is no reason in the world why they should not be treated as any historic record and taken into account. Everything you've ever read about George Washington isn't true. You've read some truth, some error. Everything you've read about President Ford isn't true. You know that. You read some things that are true and some things that are error. So history is an admixture. What I'm going to show you is that the histories are constantly consistent regards this very fact that's given to us in Genesis in Scripture. I've first of all given you the inspired word. Now I'm going to give you contemporary material. Here you are, beginning with the dark print. And it came to pass, when the children of men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the angels of God saw them on a certain year of this jubilee, that they were beautiful to look upon. Notice it called them angels of God right off. The early copies of the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament. A real question is the inspiration in it, because it's Old Testament. It's very important. The old copies have angels of God instead of sons of God. Bear that in mind. And these fellows are telling you they're angels of God. And they took themselves wives of all whom they chose, and they bare unto them sons, and they were giants. And lawlessness increased on the earth, and all flesh corrupted its way alike, men and cattle and beasts and birds and everything that walks on the earth. All of them corrupted their ways and their orders, and they began to devour each other, and lawlessness increased on the earth, with every imagination of the thoughts of all men was evil continually. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted its orders. And all that were upon the earth had wrought all manner of evil before his eyes. And he said that he would destroy man and all flesh from the face of the earth which he'd created. But Noah found grace before the eyes of the Lord. And against the angels whom he had sent upon the earth, he was exceedingly wroth. And he gave commandment to root them out of all their dominion. And he bade us to bind them. Now this is an obedient angel speaking. In the depths of the earth, and behold, they are bound in the midst of them and are kept separate. Now remember, this is an historic record dating about the second century before Christ. That's before Peter was written by the Holy Spirit, before Jude was written by the Holy Spirit, and he's telling you exactly what Jude and Peter are recording by the Holy Spirit, that they're reserved in chains for punishment. You see? So this is amazing. He has this completely before the revealed word. And against their sons went forth a command from before his face that they should be smitten with the sword and be removed from under heaven. And he said, my spirit shall not always abide on man, for they also are flesh, and their days shall be 120 years. And he sent his sword into their midst, that each should slay his neighbor, and they began to slay each other till they all fell by the sword and were destroyed from the earth. And their fathers were witnesses of their destruction, and after this they were bound in the depths of the earth forever, until the day of the great condemnation, when judgment is executed on all those who have corrupted their ways and their work before the Lord. Now this is very amazing to me, and very solid, because here this man writing never mind who he was or anything, here he was writing 200 years, and this, by the way, is a liberal dating. We, most of us, would date it much older than that. But the liberals date it, and they can't get around it, 200 years before Christ, and yet he is telling you exactly what Scripture confirms 200 years later. You see the point? That's a powerful argument, and that is a very important piece of history. Turn now to page 10. This is another passage from the same book. And in the 28th Jubilee, Noah began to enjoin upon his sons, the ordinances and the commandments and all the judgments that he knew. And he exhorted his sons to observe righteousness and to cover the shame of their flesh and to bless their Creator and honor father and mother and love their neighbor and guard their souls from fornication, uncleanness, and all iniquity. For owing, by the way, you notice that he refers great sections of the law way back to known, being known in the time of Noah. I've told you they've known the law all along. It was not given to Israel, except to Israel in the given sense, but portions of it were known long, long before. Remember the clean and unclean beasts that Noah took into the ark? See, he knew great sections of the law, even though the law was not yet officially given to a people. For owing to these three things came the flood upon the earth, namely, owing to the fornication wherein the watchers. Now, this is a name you want to become familiar with, because many of the Dead Sea Scrolls carry this title. Watchers is the word for the fallen angels, or angels that watch the heavens. And this is a name you're going to have to become familiar with. You're going to see it a lot of times. Against the law of their ordinances went a whoring after the daughters of men, and took themselves wives out of all which they chose. And they made the beginning of uncleanness, and they begat sons, the Nephilim, and they were all unlike, they devoured one another. And the giant slew the Nephil, and the Nephil slew the Iljo, and the Iljo mankind, and one man another. And everyone sold himself to work iniquity, and to shed much blood, and the earth was filled with iniquity. And after this they sinned against the beasts and the birds, and all that moves and walks on the earth. And much blood was shed on the earth, and every imagination and desire of men imagined vanity and evil continually. And the Lord destroyed everything from off the face of the earth, because of the wickedness of their deeds, and because of the blood which they had shed in the midst of the earth, he destroyed everything. And we were left, I and you, my sons, and everything that entered with us into the ark. Now, this is reported to have been written by Noah, this section, and I believe it was, but of course liberals don't, so they class it this way. And behold, I see your works before me, that ye do not walk in righteousness, for in the path of destruction ye have begun to walk, and ye are parting one from another, and are envious one of another. And so it comes that ye are not in harmony, my sons, each with his brother, for I see and behold the demons. Here is where we get our first beginning of demons, that the same event have begun their seductions against you and against your children. And now I fear on your behalf that after my death ye will shed the blood of men upon the earth, and that ye too will be destroyed from the earth, face of the earth. For whoso sheddeth man's blood, and whoso eateth the blood of any flesh, shall all be destroyed from the earth. Now there you have another very important historical passage. Note the names Nephilim, Giants, Nephil, Iljo. We have these names also added to our list. And this great factor is the background for what we know as mythology. And we'll begin there, the Lord willing, at our next session. Thank you.